saying, I think this means this or this means that, it's very important that the preacher prepare and think it through and speak then, not with his own authority, because that we don't have, but speak it with the authority of God's word. And we really do, as I stand up here, I take that very seriously. I'm not here to tell stories or speak my own thoughts. I'm here to expound, to exegete God's word. Otherwise, we might just as well all go home. We'll get just as much out of it. So it's very important, I think, that we understand what Jesus was doing here, and it's not working. If I go like this and it doesn't go, can you poke it for me? So we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice at the end of the chapter there, actually in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it's speaking about the crowd. It says, they were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, taught from authority. They quoted all the rabbis, and rabbi after rabbi, so-and-so said this, and such said that, and so-and-such said something else. Jesus taught with authority. And that is the emphasis in this particular sermon. Now, take a look. Let's start with verses 15 through 23. And maybe just by way of reintroduction here, this is the conclusion of the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, that present Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It was up there along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a very beautiful spot. And if you read this whole sermon, you can do it in about 20 minutes or less. I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't preach for just 20 minutes. I mean, really, for these crowds of people, he just fed 5,000 people, that's the men, plus women and children, for 20,000 people, perhaps, to follow him around day after day after day to eat a fish sandwich and listen to a 20-minute sermon? It doesn't work that way. There was something much more attractive, much more fulfilling, much more satisfying than that. So let's read these opening verses, 15 through 27, and it gives us the basis for fruit inspection. Now, if you look back at the first verse of chapter 7, something I said is the best known Bible verse in the entire Bible. Even unbelievers can quote it to you in King James English. Judge not that ye be not judged. Everybody knows that little phrase. And yet, we are told that we are supposed to know men by their fruit. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. There is a level of judgment that is not just appropriate, but necessary. So let's read about it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. So in terms of judging, in terms of being a fruit inspector, the first lesson here is don't be duped by the outward appearance. These people are very deceptive in what they pretend. In fact, the picture, the word picture here is wolves in sheep's clothing. I think Rick's going to appreciate this one if I can get it to go forward. Try me again. We're looking for that one there, aren't we? The picture is an ugly one, and this isn't the only place where it is referred to in Scripture. If you will recall, when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, his boat docked for just a short while in Ephesus. And he didn't have time to run into town. He was afraid that he'd miss the outgoing boat. So he called for the elders. This is in Acts chapter 20. He called for the elders of Ephesus to come out and meet him. And they prayed together, and he gave them some instruction. And one of the things that he said on that occasion was, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to drive away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." This is a scriptural principle. You need to be listening, evaluating, and be careful. Whatever teaching comes, if it doesn't match up with the Word of God, it needs to be not just rejected, but denied and spoken against. Now, that's not real PC in modern-day America. You know, we like to be nice. We like to be liked. We like to feel good about ourselves, and so we have to be careful about what we say about anybody else. That is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible says that we are to combat. We are to be on the offensive against bad doctrine. And that means, then, that we have to evaluate and not be taken in by what false teachers speak and what they pretend to be. Remember, these are false teachers, false prophets, people that want you to think they're sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And in verses 17 and following, we are to be careful that they're deceptive in what they produce. And it specifically says, it speaks about grapes and figs, not found on thorn bushes and thistles. H.T. Robertson said, "Like plants in a garden, all with labels attached, but the fruit that they have yielded does not correspond to the names written on them." I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but sometimes, you know, you get the little marker mixed around, and radishes come up where the carrots were supposed to be, or vice versa. That's the picture that we have here. They look like something else, but in fact, they produce a different fruit. What are the fruits of false prophets? As you compare this, and especially in Paul's writings, it's indulgence, material gain, prestige, sex, and by the way, doctrinal error always has a moral twist to it. You can just count on that. You can be sure about that. There's a lot of talk about health and happiness, and not very much talk, if any at all, about repentance and holiness. I think a lot of us are probably old enough to remember the case of Jim Jones. This happened in November 1978. He was from the People's Temple Christian Church, spoken with tongue in cheek. It was hardly Christian, and it was certainly not a church. From San Francisco, and if he took his group to Guyana and named the town for himself, of course. And I'll remember seeing those scenes on television for the rest of my life. 909 people, over 300 of them children, drank grape Kool-Aid laced with cyanide and committed a mass suicide there. By the way, that's where that phrase, "don't drink the Kool-Aid," comes from. It was a horrible situation of a false teacher and one who looked very decent. You know, he had a radio program. He was well known. He wrote books or pamphlets, and he led a large group astray. So they're deceptive in what they pretend. They're deceptive in what they produce. And the next point, they're very deceptive in what they profess. So not only do we need to be careful about their outward appearance, we shouldn't be duped by false profession. That's down into verse 21, and there we have some tests that we can look to. First of all, The test is not knowing how to pronounce the word Lord. Anybody can say that. There is a spot in Scripture that says you can't say that unless the Holy Spirit is directing you in that, but that says you can't say that with conviction and purpose and meaning and faith unless the Holy Spirit leads you. But to just pronounce the name Lord is not enough. So it's not just a matter of what they profess. They also need to bow before the lordship of Christ in every area of their lives. Jesus' emphasis throughout this sermon has been on not on what you say, but on what you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The emphasis is, and it must be, what do the Scriptures say? This is our standard. This is our authority. This is the lens through which we view all things. And it is based upon the teaching of Scripture that we are to judge false teachers. The test here is by their fruit, not by what they say. There are four different kinds of false teachers that can be found in Scripture. That first group would be those that twist the Scriptures. There are also heretics. Those are people who openly reject the Word of God. For most of us, that's not so hard to identify. We can usually spot that. There are also apostates. Those are people who once followed and they have fallen away. They no longer follow that. My dearest friend in this life, Bill Schlegel in Israel, I worked with him for 25 years. I think I told you before that if he had died, he and his wife, his children would have become my children. We had the paperwork all signed. And about 5 years ago, Bill came to the point now where he denies the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit, meaning no Trinity, what he calls biblical Unitarianism. That's heretical. He's an apostate because by all appearances, he once believed, but he no longer does. And that's a hard one to figure out. That's a very difficult one to understand. How could that possibly come about? I never would have guessed. I didn't see it coming at all. But an apostate is someone who did believe. And there's also another group of false teachers, and those are the deceivers, those who appear to be orthodox, but in fact, they're not. Just another form of twisting the Scriptures. It's by their fruit that you will know them. And by the way, one of the most common ways that you can spot that is by what they don't say. They might say a lot of pretty things, a lot of nice, apparently biblical stuff, but check it out. What is it that they don't say? I'm thinking of somebody, for instance, like Joel Osteen. Beautiful, big, toothy smile, very pleasant in everything he says, but check out what he is not willing to say. He is a dangerous false teacher. Now, the next problem here is the tragedy, the test. The tragedy is that they are, in fact, damned because of their unbelief. A parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It is quite possible to call Jesus Lord and think that it doesn't mean anything serious in how you live your life. The word Lord in Greek New Testament is Kyrie, and the contrast to that is often translated servant in English, but it's the word doulos, which is more accurately translated slave. It's not just a household servant, but an actual indentured slave. If we're going to call him Lord, then our position needs to be that of slave. Vance Havner said, "You can dot all your I's and cross all your T's and still spell the word wrong." And that's what happens with many false teachers. Now, thirdly, we should not be duped by their apparent success. And notice here three areas in which they appear to be okay. They prophesy the future, and they say it's in your name. They practice exorcism in your name. We cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Those three categories are of some interest. On the category of prophecy, remember that the biblical meaning of prophecy is twofold. There is the foretelling part, which we commonly think about, speaking about future events, but there is also in the Bible the forthtelling portion. Many of the prophets of the Old Testament were just ordinary preachers that went about speaking and explaining God's will, God's purposes. Now, a couple of them, Zechariah, Daniel, they did a lot of prophetic ministry. But there were others, Elijah, Elisha, men like that, that were just good, ordinary, biblical preachers and counselors. So there's both sides of that prophesying. The practicing exorcism, false teachers frequently dabble in the occult. It's a very common thing to see. And very closely related to that then is performing miracles. Think of somebody like Benny Hinn, who is a total charlatan in what he does and where he says that power comes from. I grew up in Brazil and was the first 20 years of my ministry a missionary in Brazil. That's another whole side of my life. But Benny Hinn used to come. He was very popular in Brazil. And he would speak to crowds of people, thousands of people. And one of his favorite miracles was to take off his sports coat and slay everybody in the spirit. And he'd swing it out and everybody just fall down in front of him. There may even have been some sort of real power there. I'm not saying it was all fake. But I am saying, I am affirming biblically, it was not power from God. And it's very dangerous when you see those kinds of things taking place. Now, interestingly, all three of these are what are commonly understood or defined as charismatic gifts. And it's one of the dangers of the charismatic movement, that you get so taken up in prophecies and exorcisms and performing of miracles. To be a false prophet, you don't have to be the leader of a false religion, like Joseph Smith or Pope Francis. You don't have to be a charismatic clown like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Hagin. You don't have to be a hip cultural communicator like Tony Campolo or Irwin McManus. You don't have to be an inventor of New Age faith like Joel Osteen or Oprah Winfrey. You don't have to be a popular writer and speaker like T.D. Jakes and Joyce Myers. You don't have to be a paranoiac prophet of doom like Harold Camping. All you have to do is take any portion of the scripture and twist it and give it your own interpretation. If any man does not teach the Bible, he's a false prophet. Now, this is a great contrast. Preaching the Bible accurately, it's a great contrast to teaching pop psychology, 10 steps to a happier marriage, or telling nice stories. The Bible speaks of tickling men's ears, or just serving up spiritual pablum, baby food, and no meat, or a lack of systematic, methodological exposition of Scripture, or light rather than doctrinally heavy sermons. You don't have to be teaching untruth. Just don't teach the truth for whatever reason. And that makes you a false prophet. Remember, these people are like sheep. They taste like grapes. They call Jesus Lord. Now, the second part of this passage of Scripture, moving on to verses 24 through 27, give us the proper basis, the foundation, the solid rock upon which we should be built. Let me read for you verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the scriptures give us a firm, a secure foundation upon which then we should build the structure. And there's a lot of comparisons that could be made at this point. The blueprint is what we follow, the scripture itself. The code with which we comply is God's word. The specifications are found in the Bible, Acts, and the epistles. The materials that we build with, Peter says it's living stone. Paul says it's gold versus stubble. The contractor that we work for is Jesus. He said, I will build my church. The foundation that we build upon is Jesus Christ our Lord. And the cost that we must incur is found in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we build the structure and we await, because it will come, the blowing of the storm, as in this passage. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. That next verb, it slammed against the house, is a very strong Greek word. It comes from a root word which means to chop, to surge hard against something, to undermine it, to rush violently. King James says to beat upon. I've been in a rainstorm like that, where it just feels like it's going to come right through the roof, perhaps. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 says that the torrent burst against it, but he had dug deep and built well. Sinclair Ferguson says, what does it mean to build on a solid foundation? It means more than just hearing God's word taught and becoming familiar with it. We can do all that and still be a spiritual fool. That word comes from verse 26. Obedience to Christ's word distinguishes the wise man from his foolish neighbor. Now, our text starts by speaking about a sandy foundation, and along with that, the inevitability of the storm. I think it was Henry Wordsworth Longfellow that said, into each life some rain must fall, and we're getting it right now in Garden Valley, but in life it happens too, doesn't it? There is that difficulty, the trials of life. Into each life some rain must fall, but you know, rain is what produces growth and green. All sunshine ends up producing a desert. And God knows that. And this is actually part of God's purpose for us, even in putting us through testing. James chapter 1 speaks eloquently of that. In Romans chapter 5, Paul, who knew something of those trials and struggles, said, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. If your faith isn't good enough to stand a storm, then it isn't worth much at all. The storm is what will actually reveal the difference. There is then the instability of that sand, the inevitability of the storm, but the instability of the sand. Apparently, both of the houses were built just the same. A casual observer would have looked at them and not noticed much difference between them. They both looked nice in good weather. They were clean, freshly painted, in good repair, had a nice yard, some flowers. The only difference was the foundation, which couldn't easily be seen outwardly. The contrast is between the decision of a wise and a foolish builder. And it's related to acting upon, Jesus says, these words of mine. That leads us then to the immovability of the rock. We just sang a little bit ago, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Another grand old hymn said, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And again, Jesus has turned us to that proposition. If we find as our foundation the scriptures, the word of God, if we build upon that, we will have solidity. Well, that leads us to just the wrap-up of the sermon, which is there in verses 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the content of the sermon, when Jesus had finished these words, as I said, you can probably get through it in about 20 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. And Jesus no doubt had much more to say than that. Alfred Plumer said the audience left with the crash of the house sounding in their ears. Very effective preacher indeed. So that content of the sermon then leads to a common theme, a command from the Savior. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. King James, astonished at his teaching. The word there is actually from a root that says, it means to strike out, expel by a blow. And that is a little bit hard to understand, but we've got a very similar modern English expression. They were blown away by it. After listening to him, it was so different, so astonishing. They were blown away in hearing what he had to say. Interestingly, the verb there is in Greek an imperfect tense. And I shouldn't make apology for using grammar because that's what tells us the meaning of these verses. What does the imperfect tense mean? It's something that it's never done. It's something you keep doing. As you come in contact with Scripture, you are continually astonished and overjoyed by what you see and hear and learn. He was teaching them with authority. His authoritative message was matched by his very authoritative manner. He didn't do it like the scribes. He was, instead of quoting different sources, he went straight to the chase. He went over all other interpretations of the law. In chapter 5, if you recall, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And repeatedly, he builds above a superficial understanding of the law, and he goes against common interpretations. He is also speaking from a very unique relationship with the Father. Jesus frequently says, our Father, or my Father. In fact, in what is called the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to do the same. Speak to him as our Father. That's not common language in the Old Testament. In fact, look it up in a concordance and you'll see it's fairly rare. The king speaks about God as his Father, but this is a somewhat unique New Testament concept that God is our Father. And Jesus speaks in the authority of the Father. And he also speaks as the final, ultimate judge of men. Here in chapter 7, verses 21 and 20 through 23. Always his emphasis is not on saying, but on doing. Not on hearing, but on believing. D.A. Carson said, the sermon ends with what has been implicit throughout it, the demand for radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets, and warns the disobedient that the alternative to total obedience, true righteousness, and life in the kingdom is rebellion, self-centeredness, and eternal damnation. And that was in sharp contrast to the scribes. He taught with authority, not from the authorities. He taught with the power of God's word behind what he was saying. So, with some not so sincere apologies to Fred Craddock, those of us who follow the words and example of Jesus must preach with full authority, because it's not our own authority but his. I would encourage you to, in the words of Moses, follow with the same purpose and design that he laid out for the children of Israel near the end of his fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We do indeed have a house to build. We have a rock to build upon, and we have a storm to prepare for. And this is the best way to do so. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you that we can speak with authority to the extent that we follow the Bible, your word. I pray that you would give us courage and give us wisdom in how and when and where to best proclaim your word. I pray that we would be salt and light in this world, which is so dead set against you. May we make a difference, and may you be the ultimate portion of our very lives. For that, we give you praise with thanksgiving. And Lord, we do thank you for the food that we're going to get to enjoy now downstairs. Thank you for all the hands that have prepared it and for the wonderful fellowship that we can have together around the tables. We honor and praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we're dismissed. Is that right? One more song. Okay. Well, it's already prayed for.